Let's welcome Art Sanborn.
Thanks, John. Yeah, since my mom moved away and moved to Wyoming, where my sister is, my mom's now 94. I don't have opportunity to come in this direction very much. And just recently, Ellen and David took our discipleship training school. We do a performing arts discipleship training school in Florida every year. And they took them to Malaysia, and that's where they are. And I intended to go, but YWAM said that I'm a leader here in the United States, so when they have leadership conferences, I need to go to those conferences. So I'm here this week to do a YWAM leadership conference, and then next week I'm on the plane to join my family and over in missions. you know, our family, which grew up here, you know, I'll just give you a little report. Our son, oldest son, Sean, and his little babies and his wife, who's from Australia, they've been missionaries in Thailand now, planting churches and for the last 12 years. But his wife felt it was pressed upon her to get her American citizenship so that there won't be any problems with her kids. So she's now in the States with us and helping us with our discipleship training school. And Sean will be going with me to Asia, and so that we'll have a lot of interpreters for the students where we're going to go plant a help plant churches. My daughter, who at the University of Florida got her internal medicine degree, so she's an internal medicine doctor, and then she studied Spanish and then went down to the Amazon and got her degree in tropical medicine. But her husband is a lifer in the Army. So he's stationed in Germany right now. But he's promised that in 4 years he's going to retire. And then they're going to go in the missions. And she was working part-time as a doctor for the military. But, you know, she's got her two kids that she needs to take care of. And kids are a full-time job. But what she's doing now, she just thought, you know, when they go to the mission field, she doesn't want to just go and diagnose individuals and heal individuals. So she's taking a program at Johns Hopkins University offers where they teach you to how to look at a whole community, a whole village, a whole town, and extend the life expectancy and improve the health of the whole village, a whole town. Of course, it's an expensive 3-year program. It costs normally $130,000. But since she's already got her MD, they reduced it to so that she only had to pay $75,000. But since she's been in the military with the GI program are going to pay $20,000 a year. So now she's just responsible for $5,000 a year. And next year she'll have to go to Johns Hopkins. It's all done online except for 3 weeks. She has to go on campus for just a 3-week period. And so she'll be so equipped when she gets to the mission field. So with her tropical medicine and internal medicine and this program at Johns Hopkins that is very reputable, and she's very excited about it. And my youngest son, David, he's helping us write musicals and songs. So right now they just wrote a musical called Yeshua, where they're in this Muslim country, and they have reported that as they've done this show, every single time people have come to the Lord, and in the last 2 weeks, more than 100 people have accepted Jesus Christ. And he just finished the movie, and the movie is called The Investigator, and it'll come out this September in local theaters, September, October. And it's a true story. It's about a policeman in New York whose real name is Richard Romano, and they're going to use his Richard Romano's real name. And what had happened was that he was the NYPD drug and part of the undercover drug thing. And he arrested a young boy who he knew to have drugs on him, And while he was doing the paperwork in the police station, this boy grabbed his gun. And so when he saw it, he quickly grabbed the gun back, but the boy had his finger in the trigger, and it went off, and it killed the boy. And the New York Times wrote it up as a racial thing. And he wanted to prove it wasn't racial, but the police department said, look, you got 23 years in, we're going to force you to retire and just kind of sweep this thing under the rug. The same week that he lost the job that he loved, his wife, who was 9 months pregnant, her appendix burst, and they lost their baby boy. So he became very bitter to God. He just picked up the Bible and threw it away. He said, I hate you, God. But his brother, Richard's brother, was a TV star. His name is Ray, and claims everybody loves him. Ray was able to get Richard a job as a high school teacher and a baseball coach. And through that, he started to get his fulfillment back and some of the problems that he had solved. But he was still mad at God. But then he was telling the class, his high school class one day, you know, you can use the investigative techniques of what we do in New York police work to prove anything in history. So how would you like to investigate who really shot Kennedy? And he had other historical things that he thought would be exciting to investigate. But one little boy said, well, hey, if we can prove anything historical through these methods, let's see if we can prove whether Jesus was crucified, died, and rose again. And he said, oh, no, they won't let us do anything religious. We're not going there. But the whole class went to the principal and said, we want to do this, and the teacher won't let us. So the principal went to him and said, since the whole class wants to do it, you're released to do it. So the class was able to prove that the historical facts about Jesus are correct. And then he gave his life to the Lord. And his brother is one of the producers of the show. And you can see Ray Romano's name up there. My son played the part of Ray, but they called him Paul. And the reason is because Ray's agent in Hollywood said, this movie is so blatantly sharing, glorifying Jesus, you could hurt your career. So, you know, don't let them use your real name in the movie. So they call him Paul, but his name is really Ray Romano. Now, in the scripture, in Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus, you know, when will we know that you're coming back, and when will be the we know that when you come back and the end of the world is going to happen. And Jesus is the heart of the Bible. Matthew 24:14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And then when Jesus was crucified and he died and he came back and he was witnessing to his 12 disciples or 11 disciples plus Paul, and then 500 others also, what he shared with them is that it is the body of Christ's job to get this gospel to everyone on earth. And then, once every tribe, nation has heard the gospel, then Jesus is coming back. And he's going to equip us for this. In Matthew 28:18-19, where it's the Great Commission, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then in Mark 16:15, and he, Jesus, said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then just before he ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Some people try to twist that verse to say, first in Jerusalem and then Judea, and then after that Samaria, and then the ends of the earth last. But it doesn't say that. It says everything all at once now. And then when Paul was telling the Romans, in the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, it says, And how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So we need to send people to all the world. But the good news is, we've already read the last chapter, and the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, that it is going to happen. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It is going to happen. When I started missions, they said that there were 16,500 unreached people groups. Today, it's 7,900. So we're about halfway there from when I started. We're happening. I mean, you know, I was teaching at the University of the Nations when I went surfing, and I broke my neck. And they said that I would never walk again. I'd never feed myself again. I'd never be able to do any of the basic amenities of life, that I would have somebody else serve me for the rest of my life. And I remember when I was on the operating table, leaving my body and seeing my body down there. It was kind of a strange experience. And then I didn't see Jesus and I didn't see a light, but a voice came into my spirit and said, I want you to go back into your body. And another voice came and said, don't go back into your body. Go on and die and go to heaven, because if you go back in your body, you will rob your family of a life. They will have to take care of you for the rest of your life, and you will cheat them out of a life. So leave your body. But I really felt in my spirit, Jesus was the one telling me to go back, and Satan was the one telling me, don't go back. So I thought, well, I'm not going to start listening to Satan now. So I went back into my body, but the whole time I was there, and I couldn't move anything, and people had to feed me, and that condemnation spirit came into my spirit. You know, see, I told you. Which, look at this. You're robbing everybody of their life because they have to take care of you. And, you know, they have to feed you. They have to scratch you. They have to make sure you don't get bed sores. They have to pick you up with a wheelchair and put you down in the wheelchair. I remember one time my wife was picking me up and learning how to be a caregiver. I turned to my roommate. I said, wow, look how strong my wife is. I said, I bet you my wife can beat up your wife. And then in 2007, I was told that I have a disease. It's called leukemia. And that I needed to come off the field and stay in America so that every 3 or 4 months they'll check my blood and see how the cancer has increased. And if it reaches up to about 15,000 cells, then it'll start pushing out the good cells and I'll have to start taking chemotherapy. And so I thought, well, Lord, what do we do? And then the Cunninghams, Lauren and Darlene Cunningham, the founders of YWAM, just said, well, we'll commission you to do your training schools in Florida. So that's what we've been doing. We do performing arts training schools every year. And I like to have between 12 and 20 students. I don't like big schools because I want to be able to really input. And I want students from all over the world. I don't think you can train leaders if you have one race or one culture. You got to have a blend where we learn from each other. And so, you know, as God has, last year we had 18 students, and we had students from every continent on earth. And we had a great students. Last year when we went to Malaysia, and because we do performing arts, they allowed us to go into this very prominent Muslim university where they're going to be the leaders of the next generation. And we were able to get up there and do the musical. And then I was able to get up and share and just say, you know, I really don't like any religion. I think religions are all, they're terrible. But I have a relationship with the God that created me, and his name is Jesus. And I should be in that wheelchair. I should not be feeding myself. And here I am. The doctor said it would never be possible for me to be in Asia. But am I in Asia? As I shared with the students. And then I said, those that want to receive Jesus, come forward. And a lot of students came, and the team was praying with them. And this one girl came crying to me. And she said, I want to receive Jesus with all my heart. And I said, wonderful. That's all you need to do is accept him in your heart. And she said, no, I can't. I said, why not? She said, if I accept Jesus, my father will kill me, and the police will do nothing about it. And I just did something stupid. I said, well, you got to choose between your earthly father or your heavenly father. You can't please both. And she went away in more tears than she went. And I started praying about that, and God really convicted me. He said, look, right now, she can't come before me because she's not one who has been saved by the blood of Christ. However, if you had led her to the Lord, then she could come before my throne room and ask me to change her father's heart. And I've seen God do that. I know one lady, when she accepted Jesus, she said, I can't tell my husband. He's a Muslim. Abdul will kill me. And we started praying with her that God would change her father, her husband's heart. 6 years later, Abdul became a Christian. So, you know, even after 32 years, I'm making mistakes and learning about this. But, you know, as we look at the world, and divide the world up into three parts. World A holds a population of 1,750,000,000 people. World A have never heard the name of Jesus. I've met people and I said, do you know Jesus? And they said, no. Is he Japanese or Korean? What nationality is he? They have no clue. World B, 43% of the world's population, 3,010,000,000 people are people who have heard, but they have not made him Lord of their life. And they're everywhere. They're in Asia, but they're here in America too. And then 32% of the world, 2,240,000,000 people say that they believe in Jesus Christ. And a very interesting aspect, we look at not just the population, but where the world's wealth is. World A, 25% of the world, they control now, since a lot of oil is in their area, 28% of the world's assets and wealth. World B, 43% of the world's population, they control 5% of the world's assets. The poorest people on earth are people who haven't made a decision that know the truth. And people who call themselves Christian, 32%, they control 67% of the world's assets. I think God's saying something. When we say we can't do this, we can do this. I don't know if we can do it in my generation, but my goal is to do it through this next generation, to raise them up. And I, you know, you read about in the newspaper all these terrible things that are happening and kids killing each other and stuff. You know, I have students from around the world that are on fire for Jesus, and they're ready to get this job done. And they are doing a magnificent job. I was teaching last year in our discipleship training school in Thailand. And the director there, Bruce, said, you need to listen to this girl. She's got a fantastic testimony. So I went over to this little Thai girl and I said, I understand you've got a very interesting testimony. I'd like for you to share it with me. And she said, well, my family's Buddhist. We come from a very poor farm, and her parents came to her and said, we're going to do you a great favor. You're born on the real low part of the reincarnation wheel because you're a girl and very poor. We're going to help you out. We're going to give you lots of good karma so that in your next life you can come back as something really good. We're going to sell you into prostitution. And therefore, you'll give us money that will give you merit, and you sacrifice this life, you die of AIDS, you know, in a few years, and then you'll come back as something really good next life. But she knew, inside, she knew she was valuable. She knew that her life was not to be sacrificed like this. And so that night, when her parents told her this, she went and took a knife and she cut her wrist. And she was ready to die rather than be sold as a sex slave. And she said that Jesus came to the foot of her bed. And Jesus said, I want you to follow me. And she said, I don't know who you are. And she said, I'm going to send people to you and they're going to tell you who I am. And she said, well, there's another problem, sir. And he said, what's that? And she showed him her wrists. And to her surprise, they were perfectly fine. The next morning, she thought she might have been dreaming. And she went to get out of bed, but her bedclothes were soaked in blood. She met an outreach team, a DTS outreach team with Youth with a Mission in the town of Pattaya, where the brothel was that she was sold to. And they were starting to tell about Jesus. And she said, tell me who this Jesus is. And they led her to the Lord. You know, Jesus could do a lot better job getting this gospel out if he used angels. But he seems to be intent on using us, the body of Christ. And it's our job to reach people like this. And now this wonderful girl, she has finished her discipleship training school and she's now a full-time missionary. You know, Ellen has written a book. This is my book. And they're sell them in the back. I think the suggested price is $12, but if you can't afford it, that's okay. Whatever you can afford. And then Ellen's written a book about the sea gypsies and the tsunami. And it's a children's book. It has the full gospel, and it also has how to teach you about the culture of the Thais. But how this book got to be written is that when the tsunami hit Southeast Asia, the big wigs, people with money, staying in their five-star hotels, like the Red Cross and others, came with all this money, and they stayed in their hotels and would go and help these people, 8 hours a day. But one man who spoke good English came to the head of the Red Cross and said, oh, that 13-year-old girl, that's my daughter. And he said, great, we want to connect families. And he gave this man, this little girl, come find out that was not her father. She didn't speak any English, so she couldn't communicate. But the king found out about it because he found out that this man owns a brothel in Phuket. And the king had lost a grandson. And the king said, Red Cross, Doctors Without Borders, all these big names, they're not in charge. Now on Youth with a Mission is in charge. Youth with a Mission doesn't want to be in charge. We come to help. We're not there to take over. But because the king said it, we took over. And poor Mark Nakasakas and his wife Doreen, they were the YWAM leaders down there. And so they called us up and said, we need as many Thai speakers as we can possibly afford. So you got to come down and you got to help us. So immediately Ellen went down. And she went up to the camp gate. And by this time they had surrounded the camp with barbed wire. And there was a guard there at the gate. And she says, I'm here to come and help with the victims of the tsunami. And the guard said, where's your credentials? She said, well, I just arrived. I don't have my credentials yet. Well, I can't let you in without the credentials. And she said, well, if you go in, our DTS is there, and our Mark, he's asked me to come. He said, well, I can't leave the post, and you can't go in without credentials. She said, well, how am I going to get in? He said, that's your problem, lady. So she went to a restaurant, and she started drinking, coffee or tea, and she started speaking Thai to the waitresses. And they said, this is crazy. We close our eyes, and you sound like you're Thai. We open them up, and you're a blonde-haired white woman. And they went to the only other patron of the restaurant there, and they said, you need to hear this woman speak Thai. She is incredibly fluent. With no accent. Even today when I talk to somebody over the telephone, they go, oh, your Thai is very good. What country are you from? But with Ellen, they're like shocked when they meet her. You're not Thai. You don't have an accent. And so this man came over and he said, well, how is it that you speak Thai so well? She said, well, we've been here a lot, a long, long time. And he said, well, who are you with? And she says, I'm with Youth with a Mission. He goes, oh, I love Kanat Nuchinanachat, which is the Thai word for it. And he said, well, what are you doing here? And she says, well, I'm trying to get into the camp, but they won't let me in. And he said, oh, well, come with me. I'll get you in. So she gets in this man's car and goes up to the camp, comes up to the guard. And then this guy said, you see this woman? And he said, yes, sir. He said, whatever she wants, you get it for her. You understand that? Yes, sir. Come find out. This guy's the governor of the province. And it got to be, the whole camp was told that President Bush had sent his personal envoy, and that was his personal ambassador, was Ellen Sanborn. And the more she denied it, she said, no, I'm not anybody. I don't know anybody. They wanted her autographed. They wanted their picture taken with her. And it got that, after she denied it so much, not only was she President Bush's, but she was King Bunaban's personal envoy. And whenever we ran into bureaucracy or corruption, we say, that blonde-haired woman that speaks Thai, I know her. So we got whatever we wanted. Well, at that camp, we met these Sea Gypsies. They were kind of like a hidden people group. They were listed as Muslim. They didn't even own a Quran. They didn't even know what Muslim is. And we were able to start ministering to these people. Last year when I took my DTS, we went into their high school. Before that, they had no education. But now, since they're kind of a known group, there are Christians that built them a high school, an elementary school. We went into the high school and did a musical for them. And we saw 40 Sea Gypsy high school students accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Last year, we also went into an area of Thailand that's one of the most unreached people in the world, one of the largest unreached people groups in central Thailand. And we went into kind of like the belly button of Thailand. And there was a young Thai pastor who really felt that God had sent him there to plant a church. But he'd been there 3 years without one convert. We came in. When we left, he had a church of 12 people. Now it's over 20. And we're taking this, when we finish in Malaysia, we're going to take this discipleship training school up there to help Da, Pastor Da. And it's, you know, it's just as bad working with, well, let me tell you one other story about my one fantastic wife. You know, two of the ladies that we helped disciple and was part of my leadership team, one of those ladies went to Burma, and she pioneered the work in Burma. And now that work is just going wonderfully, and we try to go in and help her whenever we can. And another of the ladies that was on our leadership team, she married a young British man, and they went to Cambodia. And they just said, here is this devastated country where Pol Pot murdered over 3 million people. And it is a difficult place. And they said, what is the hardest place to reach in all of Cambodia? Well, every place in Cambodia is hard to reach, but they said the hardest place is right, the birthplace of Pol Pot. That murder started in the northeast, in the town of Song Trang. So that's where they went. When they went there, there wasn't a single Christian. And now, there's a church of about 150. And every time I go there to do pastor seminars, there's always new churches. When we first started, I did a pastor seminar for 3 pastors. Last year when I went, I did a pastor seminar for 65 pastors. And one time when we were going there, I was getting ready to get my material together and get ready to help train these pastors, these young men. And the regular rule that Ellen and I have is that we try to get an aisle seat and a middle seat. And then if the person sitting at the window is a female, then Ellen sits in the middle. If it's a male, then I sit in the middle. And as we got on the plane, there was a male. And Ellen turned to me and she said, before you sit in that middle seat, are you going to talk to this guy? I said, no, I'm not going to talk to him. She said, you need to talk to this guy. I don't know who that guy is, and I got to get my material ready for teaching. She said, well, if you're not going to talk to them, I'm going to sit in the middle and talk to them. I like the aisle seat better anyway. You know, sit in the middle. So they started talking Thai. So I thought he was Thai. But when the plane lands and we get our passports and in Cambodia, you have to pay for a visa and they won't take any other currency. Burma and Cambodia are both like this. They won't only take U.S. currency. You got to pay them 20 U.S. dollars to get your visa. And then you turn in your passport with your 20 U.S. dollars and then you wait forever. And then they finally stamp your visa and then you get your passport and then you stand in line, long line, and wait through immigration. Then they stamp your passport. Then you go over and get your luggage. Then you come over to customs and they go through your luggage. Well, this man said, after talking to Ellen, he said, I'm not Thai. He said, I'm married to a Thai. My wife is Thai, so that therefore I speak Thai. But he said, I'm actually a government worker here, Department of Immigration. And I want people like you in our country. Let me have your passports. Don't worry about the 20 bucks. I'll take care of it. The next thing I know, he stamps our passport and says, follow me. So we're following him, and we're going walking by the line of immigration people, and this one American goes, hey, who are you, VIP? I said, well, I am today. And then we didn't have to go get our luggage. Somebody had already gone through, found our names on the luggage, and brought them out to the lobby where the YWAMers were waiting for us. And I just, well, thank you very much, sir, you know. And he said, you know, come over and spend as much time in my country. And I said, okay, yeah. So we then took the boat up the Mekong, and there are about 100 seats in the belly of this boat, but there are over 200 people crowded into those 100 seats. So it's a very, I don't like sitting down there. So Ellen and Philip Scott, the YWAM director of Cambodia, they were able to climb up to the very top of the ship. I can't. I've lost my agility and my balance with having no spinal cord. So I wanted this be out in the open, but I couldn't fly go up there. So I just positioned myself behind the captain, and I'm holding on. And I'm saying, behind the captain, he's got all these bananas. And I thought, I guess he's taking them up there to the north to sell. But then all of a sudden, he picks up these bananas and he starts throwing them overboard. And next thing I know, then we hit the rapids. And then when we landed, I said, Philip, what in the world was that all about? And he said, well, he's one of the two most experts in this country about the Mekong. But he also believes that there a lot of people have lost their life during going through the rapids because they're evil spirits. And he believes these evil spirits like bananas. So he throws over the bananas, they go after the bananas, and he gets his boat out of there. And then we do this pastor seminar, and usually the routine that Ellen and I have is when I'm teaching, she's praying, and when she's teaching, I'm praying. But that night, we were in the YWAM guest house, which used to have a lot of people, but now everybody has housing outside, and so nobody's used it as a bedroom for a long time. So we close the door, and they have electricity, and electricity goes off about 11 o'clock. So we had a fan, kept us nice and cool until 11 o'clock. And then the fan stopped. And it's hot. And then the next door neighbor at midnight starts burning his trash. And here comes this trashy smoke into our room. And so we didn't get much sleep. So I said, the next night, let's keep the door open. Let's keep it ventilated. Nobody else is here. Electricity goes off. Dark. Then we hear pitter-patter of little rats underneath the bed. The only way they would stop is if I shined the flashlight on them, then they'd stop. So kept the flashlight on. But the light attracted this bat. Bat came into the room. And then the bat's trying to find his way out, but he can't find his way out, so he's banging against wall to wall to wall to wall. And then finally, when he's so exhausted, he just plops it down on our mosquito net, and I shine the flashlight, it looks like the Batman signal. You know? Well, we didn't get any sleep. So that week, I preached, Ellen slept. Ellen preached, I slept. And then as we were in our meals, I noticed, hey, I said, you know, you guys are serving us wonderful meals, but It's always rice and a little bit of fish, or rice and a little bit of chicken. Don't you have any vegetables? There's no, Pol Pot murdered all the vegetable growers. And now you only get vegetables from Thailand and Vietnam, and it's really expensive. So I said, okay, well, I'm going to get you vegetables next time I come. So we're going back down the Mekong to our airplane in Phnom Penh. And I noticed that Ellen and Scott, or Philip Scott, they're up to the top. And there's a French couple. And there's a young man who's about 25 from France, and a young girl who's about 20. And she's flirting with this guy. And she's not holding on. And you don't hold on, you get in that rapids, you go overboard, you're dead. That river is just, Mekong is one of the most dangerous rivers in the world. And I'm looking and I'm seeing the captain is picking up the bananas. So I yelled, "He's picking up the bananas! The bananas!" I guess she didn't know what that meant. She's not holding on. We hit the rapids. She's starting to go overboard. My wife reaches out, grabs her by the wrist, and holds on to her with all her might until the other two guys were able to pull her in. She saved that woman's life. And then when we landed, I just said, "I'm married to Mrs. Indiana Jones." And on my next trip, Ellen couldn't go, so I was out there by myself. And I had filled this one big suitcase with vegetables and vegetable seed, and I was so proud of myself. And then I got up halfway between Bangkok and Phnom Penh, and I go, "Oh, I should have included you in this earlier, God. But how am I going to get through customs?" They're going to open up that suitcase, and they're going to think I'm going to make a lot of money on the black market. There's no way I can get that suitcase through customs unless you intervene. "Well, God, you got to do something here, because I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do." When he opens it up, you know, I'm going to say, "Well, yeah, I brought it here to give away for free." He's not going to believe that. "Lord, you're going to have to help me here. I don't know what to do." And I repent. I should have included you in the before. You know, kind of a last minute here, but oh God, you can do powerful things. So please, God. And we land, and it was one of those big jets, and so it had first class and business class, and they may let those people off first before they let economy class. So by the time I got in line with my $20 and my visa, there was already a huge line. So I waited and waited and waited, and finally I was able to hand my $20 and passport. And then I got out a book, because I know it's going to be a long time. First person they announced, they said, "Mr. Sanborn." Yeah, I'm here. And they said, "We see that Mr. Bonabun, Deputy Director of Immigration, last time you were here, gave you a diplomatic visa, and we've renewed it, Your Honor." I felt like Judge Woodward. "Your Honor? Oh, and you'll find your luggage in the lobby, sir." I had a diplomatic visa. So I was able to smuggle all kinds of stuff in that country. You know, but it's heartbreaking sometimes when you see what people have to go through. Last year, there was one boy, 16-year-old boy by the name of Prem, who accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord. And I told Prem, I said, now that you're a Christian, you've got to attend church. It is through church that you have fellowship, that you grow. And I said, so meet me here at church next Sunday. He said, I'll be there. Sunday, he wasn't there. And I went trying to find out, what's happened with Prem? Come find out. He went home and he told his parents that he'd become a Christian. And they beat the daylights out of him, put him in a hospital. And the reason why they beat him up so bad is because his mom said, "Hit him, hit that boy, because Christians don't take care of their dead. If you're Buddhist or you're Taoist, you have an ancestor worship altar, which you come and you feed the ancestors every day." And then in September, 1 week out of the year, they call it Happy Ghost Week. You go to the Taoist temple or the Buddhist temple. You give them legal currency, And they will give you hell money. And it's written right on there, hell money. And you burn it so that your ancestors can have money to spend in hell. Because everybody in Buddhism goes to hell until they're reincarnated. You can even buy refrigerators and air conditioners, which I guess would be a good thing to have in hell. But it's all burnable. And you can only get it at the Buddhist temple. So this reincarnation thing. But it's amazing to me when God said to us that he has received all the authority and he's given us that authority. And how everybody seems to know it except us. There was a doctor that during the 80s and the 90s, he was the head of World Vision, Dr. Jeff Atkinson. And his daughter was my daughter's best friend, and they are now both doctors. And his daughter now serves in Africa. And she's also trying to take care of whole communities, and she's trying to find a way to eradicate malaria because it's devastating Africa. But Jeff now is retired as a medical doctor, and he runs a Bible school and an orphanage on the Burmese border. And so we go there every year and teach in his Bible school. And he was telling me, see that girl over there? She's getting ready to graduate, and she's engaged, she's about ready to get married. She's got a great story. So I went to her, and I said, I understand you have a good story. Give me your testimony. And she said, well, my grandmother's a witch. And my grandmother made a pact with the witch doctor in the city that she would force me to marry his son. Well, I don't want to marry his son. But she was able to put an evil spirit in me. And that evil spirit wouldn't let me eat food until I married this guy. And I wouldn't eat. I couldn't eat, and I wouldn't marry. And finally, after getting so thin, my parents brought me to the Buddhist temple. And when they brought me to the head monk, they said, please help our daughter. She's got an evil spirit. And that Buddhist monk said, I'm Buddhist. I have no authority over evil spirits. You have to find yourself a Christian. They are the only ones that have authority over evil spirits. Well, she found a Christian. He got rid of the evil spirit. She went to Bible school, and she met a man that she loves, and, well, they're married by now. But I was in a village where there is one of the most famous shamans in Thailand. He's famous and he's rich because he puts evil spirits on people. And when there's an election in Thailand, you can see all the incumbent senators come to him and give him big bundles of money to put curses on the people that are the opposition. And amazingly, something evil happens to these people. So the more the incumbent gets rid of the opposition, the more money he paid this guy. And one of our disciples, she and her husband decided to go in there and plant a church. Well, this shaman made life miserable for them. One time, they had pigs, and they had a pet dog, and they went to visit some friends, and they came back. That pet dog had been tortured to death, and the pigs had been stolen. When they went to the chief, they said, you know, the shaman has stolen our pigs, and he said, no, they were his pigs. They're never your pigs. So they were stealing their livestock. Their kids, their four kids, were going to school, and they were being spit on and persecuted by the other kids because this shaman was, you know, behind it. And I brought an outreach team there. And we shared and did skits and testimonies. And as we were leaving, I just said, hey, how did you like this outreach in this village? And they said they didn't like it. They said, you know, unless they were doing a program and either Ellen and I or Thea were interpreting, they really couldn't go out and talk to people. And I said, well, you know, one person came to the Lord, and they said, oh, just seemed an awful lot of work just for one person. I said, well, They're partying in heaven over that one person. And the next year, I brought another team in there. And I told them to put their sleeping bags down. And then I went around to the village and I just said, you need to come tonight. You're going to see the strangest looking people you've ever seen in your life. You're going to see people that are so white, they look like they're snow white. You're going to see people so black, you know, they look like they rubbed their skin with coal. You're going to see the weirdest looking people you've ever seen in your life. You're going to see people that don't come from mountains around here. They're going to be some of the fattest people and some of the skinniest people. They got different color hairs. Boy, you're going to be so excited about seeing these people. And I walked by the shaman's house, and there he was. And he's in his gray robes, and he's got his Buddhist idols up there, and he also got some Hindu idols. And he's banging these gongs, and he's ringing bells. And I sat there for about 20 minutes just entertained watching this guy. I thought, well, this guy's aerobically fit. And then I got kind of bored, and I came back, and I told Thea, I said, yeah, I saw that famous guy that all the politicians give all their money to. I said, yeah, he's aerobically fit. Does he do that all the time? She said, oh, no, Art. He's doing that because he just saw you coming in the village. I said, I've never met the guy. Why would he do that because of me? She said, remember last year when you brought that team? I said, yeah. How every day you got up and the team went into worship. And then the team prayed for the power of God to come in this village. When you guys left, we found out that all the evil spirits that this shaman had invited in him were gone. And he hasn't had a paying customer for almost a year. And he has tortured animals and blood sacrificed and begged the evil spirits to come back. They finally came back to him. And he had his first paying customer in a year yesterday. And now he sees you bring in another crop of Christians. And he is so angry. And he has told the villagers, you don't go see this with these Christians tonight, because if you do, I'm gonna personally put a curse on everyone that goes. And she said, everybody's so afraid of him, nobody's going to come. And we prayed about it. Then I went out to the village, and I said, you know, this shaman's own testimony is that our God is greater than all his evil spirits. You never want to be afraid of this man again? You come tonight. The entire village came. Next morning when I went down to the river, got my towel and soap, I went by that shaman's temple, and there he is, banging his gong and ringing his bells and doing his aerobic thing. But I noticed on the side of the temple, there was a rooster whose feet were tied up, and it was helpless. It was hanging head down, about that far off the ground, flapping his wings. And there was another rooster that was free, that was pecking it to death, and blood was everywhere. And I know that this is what witch doctors do, you know, blood and torment. And I looked around, there wasn't anybody there. And the witch doctor, he was doing his aerobic thing. He didn't see me. So I took my pocket knife, and I trespassed, and I went up to the temple, and I put this rooster, and I threw him over there, and I got this rooster that was bleeding, and I cut him free. And the moment I did, I heard... I turned around, they're like 50 villagers. They weren't there a second ago. I don't know where they came from. And I saw they had fear in their eyes for me. And then I had fear in my eyes for me. And I looked up and I saw this shaman, and he was so angry. He was spitting mad. He was red in the face, and he was coming out of that temple. And I turned around and I started to run, and I felt like the Holy Spirit said to me, you cannot run. And I said, oh, that's not true. I can run. And I'm running. And the Holy Spirit, you cannot run. Why can I not run? You told these people, if they never want to be afraid of that man, to receive me. Well, I've received you and I'm still afraid of that man. So you can't run. And I'll tell you what to say. So, Lord, I know the scripture says that we go before kings. Don't worry about what we'd say beforehand, because your spirit will tell us what to say at the time we need to say it. But I never knew it included witch doctors. And I said, well, if you're going to tell me what to say, you better hurry, because he's coming pretty fast and he's mad and he's going to do harm to me. Lord, what am I to say? I don't know what to say. Oh, Father, tell me what. And then all of a sudden I knew what to say. And I said, with everything within me, when he got within striking distance and he was about ready to hit me, all of a sudden I yelled in his face, I said, Preyeso Rakon, which means Jesus loves even you. And you know the strangest thing? This man's eyes turned from anger to fear. And he went back into his temple. Today, more than half that village is Christian. Their new chief is a Christian. That man has not made any money. And both his wives have divorced him. And he sold the temple to some woman down in Bangkok. Nobody knows who she is and why she wants a temple in the middle of the mountains. I don't know. But there's a church there now. And it's because we have authority and power we don't know who we have. The world knows it. Evil spirits know it. And why we do what we do is to get people in heaven. I got a phone call from a friend of mine that has lived the last 40 years in Thailand. And all his kids were born there. His name, Norman and Debbie Rideout. And they had one of their boys, Micah, seems to be doing really well. He's the oldest. But the youngest boy, Michael, he was crazy. I saw him ride his motorcycle 100 miles an hour in traffic. I even saw him do wheelies, and he did not wear a helmet. I think that kid's going to kill himself. He just does crazy stuff. And then I heard that Michael died, and I thought he must have been a motorcycle accident. Then I got a phone call from Norman, and Norman said, I'm asking people in whom God has done miracles in their life to come and pray for Michael, because before we bury him, I'm going to ask that God raise him from the dead. You have not because you asked not. So he got together a group of mostly Thai pastors and myself. All of us had experienced miracles that medical science says is not possible. But God did it anyway. And we prayed for Michael. But Michael stayed dead. But I noticed that Michael had a big hole in his head. And I come find out later that he was shot by a heroin warlord. And it was a misidentity. He thought he was somebody else. But at that burial site, there was a girl that I hadn't seen for 20 years. And she used to work with YWAM. Her name's Anagun. She's from Norway. But Anagun married a Norwegian missionary with the Lutheran Church. And over the years, I heard that her husband was sick. And that, would I pray for her husband? I have never met the man, but since I know Anagun, YWAM would pray for her husband. And this last visit, I met Norman and Debbie, and I said, how you doing? The Michael's gone now. And they said, we're doing great. Let me tell you about what's happened. They said, Anagun's husband was told by the Thai doctors that they could not help him in Thailand, that they had better medicine and more modern medicine in Norway, so he should go back to his home country and go to the doctors there. So he did, and they said that his daughter called them about 10:30 at night, Thai time, and said, please pray for my father. He's in a coma, and the doctor said that he's not going to live. He's not coming out of it. So please, please pray. So they got on their knees, and they prayed for this man. And they prayed for about an hour. Just before midnight, they went to bed. 3:30 in the morning, they got a phone call. And the man on the other line said, I know it's late there, but I need to tell you what I just experienced so that I don't forget any of the details. It was Anagun's husband. He says, I died, and I went to heaven. And he said, I have been dealing with this disease and pain. And he says, I had no pain. Everything was so beautiful and bright. I was engulfed with love. He said, it was so wonderful. And they told me, we want you to go back. And he said, I don't want to go back. They said, well, people are praying for you And Jesus wants you to go back. He says, I don't care who's praying for me. I know my daughter and my wife are praying for me, but I don't care. I'm staying. And he said, well, it's not just your family praying for you. It was others. And he said, show me. So he said, an angel took me to your house. I've never been in your house. But let me tell you what I saw. I saw the picture over Michael over the piano. I saw, and he started to go in minute detail, everything about that house, their room that they were praying in. Colors, everything perfectly described in a room that he's never been in. And he said, okay, other people are praying for me, I'll go back. And he said, I'm back in this wretched body because of you. Thanks a lot. He said, but before I left, I said, please let me see their son, Michael. And he said, I saw your son. He's in heaven. He's wonderful. He also had a choice. They asked him, do you want to go back? And he said, no way. When you prayed for him. So we said, well, now we know it was Michael's choice. And we're okay with that. You know, John was talking about the woman at the well and how the water was deep. And she said, how are you going to get the water? You don't have anything to get it with. Well, later when the disciples came back, because they had gone into Samaria for food, and they saw him talking to this woman, and they were a bit surprised. And he said, I have food that you don't know of. And they thought, well, did somebody bring him some food? And he said, no, my food is to do the will of my Father until it is finished. And the will of the Father is for us to get this message, this gospel, to the whole world, to our Jerusalem and to our Judea and Samaria and the whole world. They need to know this life-changing, authority-giving gospel that we have had the privilege to know. If you don't know it, don't leave this morning without receiving him. Father, I just thank you that you've given us authority, that we have authority on earth over all the demons. I know that in Asia, the demons say that they're all powerful. In America, they say they don't exist. Both are lies. But we have the authority. Let us use the authority. Let us not go to heaven and say, Jesus, why didn't you use the authority you've given to us? Or use the authority that you had. And he'll say to you, say to us, I gave it to you. Why didn't you use it? Lord, let us, in your name, come against the demonic forces that are happening in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in our country. Let's not Satan get away with it, because the authority is ours. Let us use it and get your kingdom out there. Thank you for what we have. Let us use it in Jesus' name. Amen.